Good evening. It's a joy to be with you this evening. Happy Father's Day again to the fathers. And tonight, what we'll do actually is spend our time thinking about God as our Father and ourselves as children of our Heavenly Father. And we'll do that as we look to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, just two verses this evening. And when we're done with that, we're going to sing another hymn. It's not in your bulletin. But I think you all know it well. And then I'll speak a little bit further about our confession of faith as we move forward in the chapters. Everyone's invited to be here. You don't have to be a member to hear me talk about that. And so I hope it edifies all of you, whether or not you're a member or considering membership. In any case, in Ephesians 5, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, would you follow along with me as I read? Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. God, you are our Father. You have graciously granted us this adoption as sons, as children, in your family through faith in Jesus Christ. We don't merit this. We haven't earned it. And yet, you are so gracious a God that you lavish upon us this blessing in any case, purely by your grace, through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. We confess that he is your only begotten Son, eternally begotten of you. We, your adopted children. And yet, this is a great privilege that you have accorded to us in the course of time through your work in us. And so we praise you and we thank you. And we pray, Lord, that you would make us ever mindful of this truth, that you would instruct us from your word this evening so that we might learn to walk as children of yours, walking in love all our days. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it happened again this week to me. Someone came up to me and told me how much I reminded them of my father. And I reflected on that, and I, in fact, told this lady who was attending my mom's birthday that I get that a lot, first of all. And second of all, she was about to become a sermon illustration. But it is true, I think, that I, in many ways, resemble my father, and this is a natural thing for sons to do. We walk like our dads. We talk like our dads. We look like them in many ways. We act like them. But something is unique about this in this respect in our age is that very often we don't seek to be like our fathers. In fact, we seek to distinguish ourselves from our fathers. And so sometimes if someone comes up and says, "You remind me of your father," we recoil in horror and we say, "Oh, no, I wish you wouldn't have said that. I'm grateful that I have no need to say anything like that concerning my father." But it's something that's unique to our present age, but it wouldn't be the case in the ancient world. Not only would there be an expectation that children would be like their fathers, but there would also be an expectation that children would seek to be like their fathers. They would seek to live in a way that brought honor to their fathers. This was a society that was built on the values of honor and shame. And so they would seek to bring honor to their fathers by acting in a way that's consistent with the character of their fathers. I'll give you a couple of examples to make this point so that you can see that it really is an aspect of the culture that was so common, especially in the culture of Israel, but in the broader world as well, that every one of the Ephesians, I think, would have picked up on these ideas very quickly in a way that sometimes we do not. In John chapter 8, you can just listen to me as I read, or if you like, you can turn there. But in John chapter 8, Jesus is in the midst of a dispute with the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, and he is making claims about himself and about his relationship to God the Father. And they don't like what he's saying very much. And so in the course of this dispute, they are indicating that they, by virtue of their heritage, have a special relationship with God. And in verse 37 of John chapter 8, Jesus acknowledges that biologically, physiologically, they are sons of Abraham. He says, I know that you are offspring of Abraham. But then he observes a dissonance, a reality that should not exist as a result of this. He says, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we're not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. And so you see, as you hear the words of Jesus spoken to these Jewish leaders, that though physiologically, though biologically speaking, they were descendants of Abraham, he stood in their genealogy. Nevertheless, Jesus charged that they were not true children of Abraham because they didn't act like their father. Nor were they true children of God because they did not act in a way that was consistent with a child of God. A child of God believes in the only Son of God. A child of God does not act unrighteously but righteously. A child of God does not lie and murder and hate. A child of God is characterized by love and righteousness and faithfulness. For these are the family traits, you can say, of those who are in Christ. And because they are in Christ, they are in God's family. And so Jesus plays upon this very clear cultural expectation that sons should be like their fathers. And in fact, that is the primary way in which a son is identified in relation to his father, not his biological descent, at least in that time and in that culture. And so we can think about what God said to Israel. Again, you don't have to turn there. You can listen to it. I think this text will strike you as familiar. But he said this to Israel in Leviticus 11:45, as he gave them a number of regulations by which they were to be set apart. He said this to them in actually verse 44 and following, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." And in that ancient context, God called the people of Israel to be holy. Later he would say through Hosea, "Israel is my firstborn son." And one of his expectations for the people of Israel being regarded as his son was that they should be like him in holiness. But what Leviticus goes on to show is what Jesus articulates in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:48, that the way in which they were to demonstrate holiness, primarily, was by living in accordance with the two great commandments. Do you remember those commandments? That we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. The demonstration of that holiness, the way in which they would live it out, would be by love for God and love for one another. And so it's no surprise that Jesus uses much the same language. Here, perfect, the word perfect, is a synonym for holy. And he tells people as they hear him preach in the Sermon on the Mount that they are to love their enemies. And in this way, as they love their enemies, he says, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. You see that God's actions demonstrate a merciful character. And so he demonstrates that by making the sun rise. It rises all the same, whether you're evil or whether you're not. The rain falls all the same, whether you're just or whether you're unjust. And this is an act of mercy that God bestows upon those who are his enemies. And in doing that, he calls his people to demonstrate the same kind of love. And then in verse 48 of Matthew 5, Jesus says, "You therefore must be perfect," just like that verse in Leviticus. "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." There, as he substitutes, instead of the Lord, your heavenly Father. The call for those who are children of God is to be like him, holy, and that is lived out in a life of love. Now here Paul calls the Ephesians to the same thing. He speaks to them, he writes to them, and he says, "Therefore, be imitators of God." He's calling upon what we looked at 2 weeks ago when Paul gave a number of instructions on how the Ephesians were to live their life together, not speaking evil of one another, but speaking kindly to one another, not slandering, but speaking the truth in an urgent way, not speaking corruptly, but edifying one another and building one another up, and not being given over to bitterness and wrath and anger, but rather being kind to one another in verse 32, being in of chapter 4. "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." And here Paul calls their attention to the fact that God has forgiven them of all of their sins in Christ. And if he's their Father, we're going to then see that they ought to have that same character. And so this naturally flows, this instruction in chapter 5 naturally flows from what he said there. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." Now notice what he does say, but also what he doesn't say. He does not say, "Do something." He doesn't say, "Imitate God," though there is an implication of that idea. He says, "Be something because you are something." Again, he does not say, "Be children of God." He acknowledges that you are children of God. And so he calls the Ephesians, to be imitators as children of God. Be imitators of God as beloved children. This is really important to see and to understand what he's calling them to do. He's calling them to, like children, to observe and to mimic their heavenly Father. Just as Jesus teaches us there in the passage I read from the Sermon on the Mount, as he reflects on what God does in his governance of the universe, causing rain to fall and the sun to rise, he says to the people hearing him, "Observe that. God's doing that. Be like that. Love your enemies, so that you may be children of your heavenly Father." So too here, Paul calls us to observe God's work in our lives and in our world, and to imitate him. Now there are many ways in which we can do that, but Paul is going to focus our attention on one. For instance, there are these two verses in Proverbs that I dearly love, the four verses actually, but two different passages, where one describes God's creational work, and the other describes the way a man builds a house. And it says that by wisdom God created the earth, by understanding he established its foundations, by his knowledge he causes the rain to fall. And then it uses that same structure to describe the way a man builds his house. By wisdom a man builds a house, by understanding he lays its foundation, by knowledge he fills it with many precious treasures. And you can see as you put those texts next to each other that Proverbs is presenting that creational, creative aspect of human life as a way in which we bear the image of God, a way that we demonstrate that we were made in his image. We bear that likeness by being creative. That's just one way in which people demonstrate that they are made in the image of God and a kind of likeness to God. But here Paul's not focusing our attention on creative energies. He's not focusing our attention on the ability to govern a nation or any other organization with wisdom. Rather, he's focusing our attention on God's love for sinners. Be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We remember our salvation as we think about the fact that we are beloved children. how Paul described it in Ephesians 2:2-3. There in that text, Paul described us as a different sort of child, part of a different family, if you will. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 2, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." You see, what Paul is saying is that our former manner of life, which was characterized by a kind of walking, was characteristic of those who are part of the family that is for whom wrath is stored up, part of those who are destined for destruction. That was our former reality, our former state. But in God's grace, even before the foundation of the earth, Paul wrote earlier in Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 5, that God predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. God determined beforehand that we should become his children. That's what that's saying. He determined, even before he created the world, that we who are in Christ should be adopted into his family as sons, should be transferred from that family that we were once a part of, with all the children of mankind, into this new family. And that was purely a gracious act. We had not even been born. The world had not even been created when he made this determination. Because it is he tells us that to show us it is fully of his grace. And in that grace, in the fullness of time, he accomplished our salvation so that we might receive that adoption by sending his Son, by forgiving us our sins, by putting forward his Son as a propitiation for our sins to bear the wrath of God, so that we wouldn't be children of wrath because he bore the wrath for us. And as we think about that grace, we're called to imitate and to walk in that kind of life. I want to say this before I get too far ahead of myself. Some of us need to hear this, and I'm going to say it in a strong way. We need to stop trying to earn our place in the family and start living as members of the family. It's a subtle nuance, but it's an important distinction. We need to stop trying to earn our place in the family. You are, if you are in Christ, you are beloved children. By God's grace and nothing else. And sometimes we think, "Well, gee, I'm not a very good child. I must not really be one, and I need to earn that place back by being righteous and living a good life and meriting it through my good works." And nothing could be further from the case. All that was necessary for you to be adopted was accomplished by God. He made the determination before the foundation of the earth. He sent his Son in the fullness of time to bear the wrath that was deserved by you, and he called you with an effectual call in his time. And so we don't need to earn our place in the family, but we are called to live as members of this family. So Paul is calling us to do something, but not so that we could somehow earn the blessings of our salvation. We are called to be imitators of God, but not to make ourselves children of God. And how do we do that? We walk in love. Remember that language from Ephesians 2:1? When we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked. Walking is a euphemism for a way of life. You hear it in the language of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. And later in Psalm 1, you read that the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Throughout the Psalms, throughout the Old Testament, especially even, we see walking as a euphemism, as a metaphor for a way of life. And again, notice what's not being said. It's not saying do acts of love. It's not saying a few things are good enough and you check some boxes and you can rest on your laurels. What Paul is calling us to do is to have a pattern of life that is characterized by love, to make it our settled manner, our consistent manner in life. Not just any kind of love. We don't get to define this love. It's not what we think love to be. In our own day, people will say, love is love, which is a meaningless statement. I want to know what they really mean when they say love is love. How would you define love? What is the definition of love? In our day and age, I think that most people thinking about love think it's a sentiment, it's an emotion, it's a feeling. But when we look at the love of God, we see that it is his nature and it is characteristic of his actions. Love is active. And it's active, particularly in this case, in a giving and a sacrificial way. Look at how Christ loved us. This is how love is defined biblically. If you want to see what love looks like, look no further than the cross of Christ. As Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Now, that added word up is a thing about English that's weird. We like to add prepositions like that to our verbs. And there's some questions about whether it's the best way of translating it. It just gives a subtle nuance that all Paul is talking about is the death of Christ. And so maybe just gave himself is a better way to translate this. Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Not because Paul is not talking about the death of Christ, but he's talking about all of his life, all that he did for us. When we think about all of the way in which Christ lived, in humbling himself as a servant throughout his earthly ministry, and all the ways he continues to serve us and to give, we see that Christ has given us all of himself. He calls us to walk in that same pattern of life. Just as we see when we look at the Gospels, for instance, when he speaks to his disciples in Mark chapter 10, and he tells them that he did not come to be served, but to serve. And the chief example of that service is indeed the death of Christ. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. But all of his life was marked by service. Whether he's washing the disciples' feet or healing a man born blind, all that he's doing, he's serving others, he's giving to others, and he calls his disciples to the same sort of life. Walk in that kind of life as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. It should not surprise us that this is the definition of love, and nor should it surprise us that this is what it looks like to live as a child of God. For when we think about Christ, who are we thinking of but the eternal Son of God? And when we confess him as the Son of God, one of the things that we're confessing is that he has the self-same nature. He doesn't have a nature that's just kind of like the nature of the Father. He shares fully in the divine nature. It's one divine being. And so when we think about the attributes of God, we should think about the nature of God. God is love. So what is Christ? He is love. Love from love. In the creeds we'll say things like light from light, God from God. And you could just go down through his attributes. As Hebrews tells us, he is the exact imprint of his nature. Not just kind of like his nature. The exact imprint of his nature. So he shows us, in the context of a human life, in his incarnation, what it looks like to walk in love, supremely in the cross, but not only in the cross. But that Paul is concerned about the cross is evident from what he says in the final clause of this sentence. How did Christ give himself up for us? He gave himself up as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. That language of a fragrant offering is language that you find repeatedly in the Old Testament. There's some 100 verses that bring those words together in the way that we see them here in Ephesians. 3 out of 4 of them are found in Leviticus and Numbers describing the sacrifices offered to God. A handful of others are found in Exodus describing the same things. And one other is found in Genesis describing a sacrifice offered by the patriarchs. And the point that I'm making is that what Paul is saying in using this language that readers of the Old Testament would have plainly recognized from books like Leviticus and describing the sacrificial system is that what Christ did when he went to the cross is he offered himself in that same way that was pictured in the Old Testament, year after year, month after month, day after day, by all of the sacrifices that were being offered in the temple service. And those sacrifices went up to God and would be described in that law as a fragrant offering, a pleasing aroma is sometimes how you see it translated. It's the idea of one that makes God pleased. That there's an atonement that has been made, his wrath is turned away, and he is now pleased by this offering. And so what Paul is saying he's saying much more than this, but not less than this. He's saying that as Christ gave himself up for us, he gave himself as a sacrifice to atone for our sins. This morning we considered how Jesus explained on the road to Emmaus to two disciples how he fulfilled all that was written in the law of Moses and in the prophets. Sometimes we scratch our head and say, it doesn't seem to me like there's that much written in the law about the Messiah, about the Christ to come. And yet you read through Leviticus, and you open Leviticus, and the very first several chapters is just describing sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. And then you read about priests whose jobs are to offer sacrifices. And then you get the point. And all of that is what? A pointer, a picture of what Christ came to do finally and definitively in his death on the cross. Now, we can't do that kind of thing. The love we're called to love with is not one whereby we atone for someone else's sins. That is something only Christ could do. And yet, that kind of love still is the model for our life. How so? We are to model the character of God looking to Christ by loving others with service and sacrifice. How can we do that? One, we can do it in the regular patterns of the Christian life. Sometimes we think that we need to go and do some extraordinary, amazing thing in order to love others. And the reality is that sometimes all we need to do is regularly gather with one another, listen to one another, encourage one another, speak kindly about one another when we're with them and when we're not with them. Speak urgently with one another when it's necessary. In other words, just looking back at what preceded Ephesians 5 and seeing all the things that Paul said to the Ephesians, those practical instructions, put away falsehood, speak the truth with your neighbor. Don't sin if you're angry. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. In other words, be urgent in dealing with it. Don't give an opportunity to the devil. Don't steal anymore. Work hard for a reason. Not so you can have a lot of money, but work hard so that if anyone else is in need, you have something to share with them. And on, and you see these practical things that are part of the normal pattern of life. And as we do those things and engage in those things for those reasons, we will be loving one another. And it really is an act of love just to make it your regular pattern of life to gather with other Christians in fellowship in the church and to really seek to be a part of that congregation with all the highs and the lows and the ups and the downs, to encourage others to look to Christ and find their joy and encouragement in what he has done for us. There is no more loving thing that I can think of. But sometimes it also means sacrifice. And it means, that doesn't mean, it's not only a sacrifice for us to give up our lives in some kind of extremely dramatic situation, but just giving up what is ours. Could be our time. Could be our esteem, our pride. It could be our possessions in some way. It could be just giving someone the time to hear them speak, hear them tell of their difficulties, invite them for coffee or for tea or Mountain Dew if that's the thing you drink. But giving up something. I often say this when someone is thinking about marriage, is you're in marriage to love with sacrificial love all the same. It's a different application, a different context, but still a sacrificial love. And I'll say this to another man, is that sometimes we imagine ourselves doing great things to, you know, the kind of save a damsel in distress kind of mentality. And I'll say, you're not going to do that if the time comes for you to do that if you won't change a diaper when the kids are young. If you won't sacrifice just a little bit, how could you be expected to do something great and grand like that? Well, maybe it, you know, people might step up to the plate when the moment demands, but you get the sense. We can sacrifice in all sorts of ways that might seem little and mundane, and yet when you sit back in the easy chair and you reflect on what you really want to do right now, and you think, the last thing I want to do right now is the dishes. Or the last thing I want to do right now is go and mow somebody's lawn. And you realize, why is that? Because I want to satisfy my laziness or I want to satisfy my own desires. And here's an opportunity to sacrifice for someone in need, to love someone else. We reflect then upon how much Christ has loved us and how he gave himself. Nothing more that one could give. Christ gave himself, and no greater life to give than the very life of the Son of God. That is what it looks like to live as a child of God, to walk in love in every way, not in a love that is defined by our culture and by our world, but a love that is defined by our Lord, by his nature, and by his works as he's revealed them in his word. And as we walk in that kind of love, as beloved children, for we are, we will demonstrate that we are imitators of God, children who are seeking to be like our Father in heaven. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray and ask that you would bless the reading and hearing of your word, that you would indeed work in us to conform us to the image of your Son, that we might indeed live as children of God. We are. Help us to live it out in our lives. Help us to do it for the right reasons, not seeking to earn your favor, not seeking to compete with others in rivalry, but rather seeking to bring honor to you, glorify you, and trusting in you that you are the one who works in us to will and to work for your good pleasure. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.